Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And in the beginning, Lord, you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like clothing. Like a cloak you will roll them up, and like clothing they will be changed. But you..."
So as Tim said at the beginning of the service, we're going to be starting this new series, which will take us basically all the way through summer, on this idea that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This phrase actually comes from the letter to the Hebrews, which is one of the later letters in the New Testament. It's just a sort of a throwaway line in the midst of one of his encouragements towards the end of the letter. In chapter 13, verse 8, the author of Hebrews just sort of throws out this idea, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as I was reading that verse a number of months back, I thought this is what our church needs to hear now. Going through a period of transition, both within our church and going through turmoil outside in the economy, we need to hear this comforting word that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We need the comfort that Jesus Christ is the same. But as I dug deeper into this idea, especially as it's expressed in the letter to the Hebrews, it became more and more apparent to me that this is not necessarily a comforting idea. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever is a declaration of the church as it began to understand who Jesus of Nazareth was. And it became more and more radical in their minds that Jesus Christ was not simply a good teacher, not a prophet, much less a carpenter from Nazareth. Jesus Christ was the very Word of God spoken. And that Jesus Christ existed long before, in ages past, he came to be known as Jesus of Nazareth. And he lived now and reigned at the right hand of God, and that he would be the judge at the end of time. So this phrase, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and forever, is actually one of the most radical and calamitous statements that the church ever made. And they began to wrestle with this idea, what does this actually mean for us as the church, that the one that we worship was a carpenter in Nazareth, and that we think that this same Jesus of Nazareth is God? And that is the claim of the church throughout the ages. And although we have tried to tame the idea and make it seem comforting, it remains as radical as ever that Jesus Christ is the fullness of God. When you have Jesus Christ, you have God. When you know Jesus Christ, you know God. And whether you have every other material, moral, or spiritual blessing, if you don't know Jesus Christ, in the end you have nothing. And if you do know Jesus Christ, whether every moral, strength fails, whether every spiritual resource fails, where every material resource fails, you still have enough in Jesus Christ. That's the outrageous claim of the church, and it's expressed nowhere more radically, or I think more beautifully, than in this beginning verses of Hebrews. If you have your Bibles with you, or a pew Bible, I encourage you to get it out, because we're going to be looking at this and really trying to unpack this idea that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This passage begins fairly abruptly, because many scholars believe this is actually not a letter, but a sermon, an ancient sermon that was given. And it begins this way. Long ago, at many times and in various ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He created the world. One of my favorite phrases in when I was in seminary studying Hebrew, which is kind of a difficult language to study, one of my favorite phrases was a little six-word phrase that often appears in the Bible. You may see it if you've got like one of those particular study Bibles, but at the bottom of a lot of the pages it says something like, the meaning of Hebrew is uncertain. Because Hebrew is kind of a tough language to translate, and there's some parts of some phrases we don't exactly know how they translate. So when I was doing like a translation of a passage, I was clinging to those words. Meaning of Hebrew is uncertain. Okay, nobody can say I'm wrong about this, because the meaning of Hebrew is uncertain. But in one sense, what the author is saying here is, at the beginning of time, God has spoken in many different ways. He's spoken through prophets, and He's spoken through psalmists, and He's spoken through song, and He's spoken through poetry. And in fact, in the Psalms we read that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the whole earth is full of His glory. So God is always speaking. There's no denial of that in the Bible, that God is always speaking in so many different ways if we have the ears to hear it. But what's interesting is that the author then goes to say, but in these last days, He has spoken to us through a Son, indicating that the ideas and the words that were spoken before in many various ways and many times through the prophets were somehow incomplete and fragmentary. In fact, the exact translation of those words in many times and in various places is actually the you can translate it in many bits and in many pieces. In many parts and in many pieces, God was speaking, but never did it come together as a single whole. Like a broken radio transmission, God was speaking, but it was easy to mishear it. And it was impossible to get the whole message. In many ways, for us, this is kind of a satisfactory state of affairs. We'd like it if we could just say at the end of every message from God, well, the meaning of Hebrew is uncertain. Not quite sure what I should do with that. One of my favorite quotes is from Mark Twain, who said, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that give me problems, it's the parts of the Bible that I do understand. I love it when God's not clear. When God is clear, that gets frustrating. When God is not clear, then I can back off and say, well, you know, I'm no spiritual giant. Who am I to understand what God could possibly be saying to me? So although we cry out for God to speak, my guess is that for most of us, we would be quite terrified and very angry if God actually did decide to speak very, very clearly. So we don't mind this fragmentary message of God. But what the author of Hebrews says is, but in these last days, God has spoken to us completely through a Son. And not just any Son. We'll get to the idea of what it means for Jesus to be God's Son in a moment. But He spoke to us through a Son who is the heir of all things, to whom all things are being given. The trajectory of everything is being given, and through whom He also created the world. So God has spoken to us through a Son who is the totality of everything that God has to offer to the world. God has spoken to us through a Son. And what the author is saying here, I think quite clearly, is that Jesus Christ is God's final word. God's final word. Now, when I say that, my guess is that if you're a Christian, you probably nod because you know that's the right answer. If you're not, you might take some offense at that. some frustration with, well, that's kind of outrageous. What do you mean, the final word? I don't think that that was the final word. There is so much more to be said. And if God has said a final word, then that is kind of the end of creativity. That's the end of imagination. That's the end of growth as a human race. If everything that needs to be said has already been said, then how can we as human beings ever think about sort of the future or progress? This feels constricting, and everything that is wrong with religion, where the preacher in the black robe stands up here and says, this is how it is, no questions. We get frustrated and push back on that and feel it's offensive, maybe boring. Like, well, really? There's nothing else to be said? That's kind of dull. And maybe offensive. That's the most intense form of oppression that I've ever heard. In fact, there was an anarchist in the end of the last century who said this about this idea of Christianity being the final word. She says, this Christianity is the leveler of the human race, the breaker of man's will to dare and to do, an iron net, a straitjacket which will not let him expand or grow. For many people, the idea that Christ is the final word is like a straitjacket. Really? That's all? But for the rest of us, even if we don't take offense at this, we might just sort of think, well, yeah, that's kind of nice, but is that really, well, what's the point of that? Obviously, many, many people have said things since then, and they've been interesting, and some of them have been helpful. I was reading the other day that there are, how many? Let's see this. 31 billion Google searches every month. Obviously, there's more words out there, right? In 1992, the first text message was sent. Today, 6 billion text messages are sent every day. Clearly, we have not come to the final word. So we hear the idea that Jesus Christ is the final word, and we go, okay, that's great. But clearly people keep talking, so what do we do with this? So today what I want to do is unpack this idea that Jesus Christ truly is the final word, what that means. I don't want to convince you that it's true necessarily, because that will come. What I want to convince you is that this is true, that it is good, and that it matters that Jesus might be the final word. How do we make this claim without being insanely megalomaniacal or just pointless? How do we make this claim? So let's go on to see. I think that what we find out about Jesus Christ being the final word is three things, and I'm going to go through them. The first is that the final word, Jesus Christ being the final word of God, tells us who God is. Tells us who God is. And Jesus Christ being the final word tells us who we are. And Jesus Christ being the final word tells us that the final word is good. And we'll come to all of those. The author of Hebrews blasts on. He says, the Son whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. And then he goes on to say, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Who is this Son that is the final word? In this passage we see a number of ways that God is speaking so clearly through Jesus Christ. It's almost kind of outrageous what he says. He says here that Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. Now this word radiance is not the word reflection. It can mean that in certain circumstances. But in this circumstance, this word radiance means the rays of brightness that come from something. So we have the sun, right? And the sun is bright. But the sun is only bright to us because the rays of the brightness actually hit our eyes. Now, they didn't know sort of light wave and light particle theory back in these days, but they did get that when the sun was bright, it was actually hitting your eye. So we're saying that the God is the sun, and Jesus Christ is the rays of the sun coming down and hitting our eyes. And we need to see that if it weren't for the rays, we would not see the sun. In fact, the sun would not be bright. Jesus Christ is the radiance, the very brightness of God's glory. But then he goes on even further to say he is the exact imprint of God's very essence. That sounds like a lot of 50-cent words there. But this word here, the very imprint, is the Greek word character. It literally says, if you read the Greek, character. He is the character, the exact character of God's substance. The image here is from sort of the ancient world, a stamp and a seal. When you seal something into soft wax, you leave behind the exact impression. And I found this to be incredibly helpful to me, thinking about this idea that Jesus Christ is the exact character of God's essence. Because if you think about the way we use the word character today on a keyboard, right? You have a key that says T, for example. And when you press T, a T comes up on the screen. Now, I can change the font of the T, and I can change the size of the T. I can make it bold or italics or whatever I want to do. But when I still press T, it still says T. And I'm clever enough to realize that if it's a different size, or if it's small, or if it's kind of curvy, it's still a T, right? I've got 2 4-year-olds at home, and I'm still trying to figure out what 4-year-olds can and can't do. Sometimes I'm like, seriously, you can't do that? But sometimes I'm like, really? Wow, that's amazing. You could do that. They can recognize letters. It's kind of cool. Because you see a T somewhere, and when they start learning letters, they start seeing T's everywhere. Walking down the street, oh, it's a T. Now, this is kind of amazing to me, because I haven't studied child psychology, but it's kind of amazing to me that our brains are able to say that is a completely different size, a completely different color, a completely different shape sometimes, and yet it still communicates T-ness, right? The T has come through all the... And what I love about this idea is it's saying Jesus Christ is like that. He's not the same size as God as we might imagine him. He's not even maybe the same shape as God as we might imagine him, but he is the exact character of God. We'll come back to that. He goes on to say that this Jesus Christ upholds the universe by his powerful word. That Jesus Christ is the unifying principle of the universe. Not just that Jesus Christ was there at the beginning of creation helping God. He actually stands every day and by a simple word of his power, keeps things together. And then he goes on to say that this Jesus Christ made purification for sin. Now, we can say a lot more about that, and the author of Hebrews will go on to say more about that, but it's very clear that to the original audience, there is only one person in all of creation who can make purification for sin. Jesus Christ. You remember back in the Gospels where Jesus forgives the paralytic lying on the floor, and he says, your sins are forgiven, and the Pharisees are mumbling out the back going, who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, right. Good question. And then he goes on to say finally that this Jesus Christ has sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. Now, if you ever read some of those nosebleed passages in Scripture that are talking about the glory and the worship of God, you'll see a number of things. You'll see people falling flat on their face. You'll see people standing in the presence of God. But you never see anyone sitting at the right hand of God, facing in the same direction as God. So all this adds up to say that this Jesus Christ, who is the radiance of God's glory, who is the exact character of God, who has made purification for sins, who upholds all things by his powerful word, and is sitting at the right hand of God in majesty, this Jesus Christ is God. Now, I could spend another half an hour to 3 hours talking about this concept of the Trinity, but this author could not get any closer to saying that Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God. Now, what I want to say is this. If God has said his final word, and his final word is Jesus, and Jesus is the exact representation of who God is, what does God want to say to us? He's saying, I want a relationship. God has not given us a law in Jesus Christ. He has not given us guidance in Jesus Christ, much to our frustration sometimes. He has not given us advice. He has not given us rules. He has given us himself. The culmination of God's communication, what Jesus reveals about God primarily, is that God wants to be known for who he is. God has not hidden behind the blinding lights of glory. He has revealed himself, his exact character in Jesus Christ. Because at the end of the day, God says, I want you to know my laws. I want you to know my guidance. I want you to know what God is like. But at the end of the day, God says, I want you to know God. I want a relationship with you. As I'm married to my wife, we very rarely talk about information. We very rarely talk about giving each other advice or guidance. That kind of gets shut down the first couple of years of marriage, right? The marriage is built on knowing each other. And that's exactly the kind of relationship that God wants with us, is to be known. What I love about this is that he blasts out any idea that any one of us could simply say, well, as Christians, Jesus Christ is my personal assistant or my personal religious mascot. That Jesus Christ is sort of my homie or hangs on my dashboard, or Jesus Christ is sort of my version of like what I'm spiritually like. No. Jesus Christ is the fullness of God. If you want to know Jesus, then you'll know God. It also means that as a non-Christian, you can't simply say, well, Jesus Christ was kind of a nice guy, a good teacher, and I like to take bits from Jesus' teaching and apply them to my life. No, you can't do that. You either take him all as he is, or you reject him. In Jesus Christ, God says, I want to be known fully. Which brings us to my next point, that Jesus, the final word of God, tells us who we are to be. Because the author goes on in this sort of strange detour about angels. Now, maybe some of you watch Touched by an Angel, but my guess is that for many of us, the whole idea of angels being compared to Jesus Christ doesn't seem like a really pressing theological issue for us. But he goes on to say this. He says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. But the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Why would people be tempted to worship angels? My guess is most of us are not particularly, because that's kind of not the cultural idea that we have in our mind. But as I thought about this, I realized that there's actually something really tempting about worshiping angels. You see, what are angels? Angels are useful. They get stuff done. They are, in fact, it says here, the servants of God. God says, go do this, and angels go and do it. Angels are glorious. Every time an angel appears in the Bible, people freak out because they're so powerful and majestic. They look awesome. And angels are also comprehensible, containable. In fact, in Scripture, we find out that angels are responsible for certain things. There are some angels who are responsible for certain nations. Some angels who are responsible for certain works. Some angels who are responsible for certain functions of creation. Angels have specific, discrete jobs to do. Now, if you've hung around church any time for very long, you realize that in many cases, Jesus Christ is not very useful. And Jesus Christ is not always glorious. And Jesus Christ is rarely comprehensible or containable. There's nothing wrong with angels, but we lift up angels to worship when we lift up something that is merely useful, merely beautiful, or merely comprehensible as our object of worship. We don't call them angels. There are some people who think about their faith primarily as useful. It gets me through the day. Or, God, I'll worship you if you do this for me. And sometimes we don't even worship something called an angel, something spiritual. We worship our career. If I give my life to this career, it will do something for me. Or we take up something beautiful. Organ music. Physical beauty, attraction. We take up those things and say, oh, that's the kind of God that I want to worship. That's what I'm going to give my life to. Or we take something comprehensible and manageable and containable and local. We worship our God because he is the God of our nation. and he supports our nation's goals. But Jesus Christ is none of these things. Jesus Christ refused to say, I will not. Jesus says, I will not enable your life, whatever you want to do. Your life is to be given in worship to God. And Jesus Christ says, I will not live a life of beauty so that you will be pleased with me. Jesus Christ says, I will do what is right, whether it pleases you or not, whether it's beautiful or not. I will call you to places and I will call you to activities that will not be beautiful. And Jesus Christ says, you cannot contain me. You would like a God that would just fit in your country or in your neighborhood or would bless the goals of whatever small world that you have. And Jesus Christ says, I will not be contained by that. He says, I am God. And here's the good news and the bad news of that. The bad news is that Jesus Christ is not useful, not necessarily beautiful, and not necessarily containable. We are called to worship a God who is hard to worship. But the good news is we are called to worship nothing less than God. That is your honor and your identity as human beings. You are called to give your life to nothing less. No matter how glorious the angel is, no matter how beautiful, no matter how much that angel works, how powerful it is, you are called to worship nothing less than God. So money will not be your God. Your career will not be your God. Beauty will not be your God. You are made for more than those things. And I'm not playing those things down. I want to raise them up as high as they can be. Making money is a good thing. Working hard is a good thing. Physical beauty is a good thing. Those things are great, but you are made for more than them. And when those things become your God, you have stepped below your station. And finally, Jesus Christ, the final word, is a good word. Jesus Christ is a good word. Because I think that the reason we fear finality, the reason we fear God giving us a final word, is at the end of the day, we don't necessarily fear oppression. We fear that the final word will not be a good one. Because all of us have a final word, right? It could be death. It could be loneliness. It could be pain. In Jesus Christ, we find a good word. I heard a story the other day by a guy named Tim Kimmel, who wrote a book called Grace-Based Parenting. He told a story about his childhood, and I think it illustrates the idea of good words. When he was a younger guy in middle school, about 15, 16, he went into the gym one day, and there was a trampoline in the gym. He went to a pretty poor school, and this is the new trampoline, and he was pretty excited about that because he'd never bounced on a trampoline before. And he got pretty excited, and when the coach called him, he said, hey, Tim, get up here. I want you to show guys how it's done. Let's go up here, and we'll get you on the trampoline first. Just take your shoes off, leave your socks on. So he takes his shoes off and climbs onto the trampoline, and he looks down and sees that both of his socks have holes in them. And he said a bunch of guys in the class noticed this and felt like they needed to bring it to the attention of everybody else in the class. Oh, poor Tim. Look at Tim. Can't afford proper socks. Let's take up a collection. And Tim said his face fell, his heart fell. Those words cut him to heart because he was not rich. He wasn't that poor, but this cut him to heart. He was lower middle class, and these words really, really cut him deep. And so he went through the class and did what he had to do and left, thinking, oh my gosh, I'm going to go home, knit all my socks. I'm never going to let this happen to me again. But as he was walking out, he heard a voice behind him, Kimmel. He turned around. It was the coach. The coach who had taken off straight after class had come back out and said, Kimmel, come here. I want to tell you something. Kimmel said, you know why I picked you to get on the trampoline? He said, you're the most agile guy in this class. And then he took off his shoe, showed him his socks that had holes in them. And he said, us agile guys are tough on socks. Now, what I love about this story is that Tim found out later on that the gym teacher gets like a part of his contract, new shoes and new socks. The reason he left the class was to go out, cut a hole in his sock, and come out and show Tim that he had a hole in his sock. But what I love about this story is that he walked away going, that was great, I'm encouraged, but what does agile mean? He's one of the brightest students, so he went to English class, opened up a dictionary, and it says there he learned for the first time in his life that he was quick-witted, and able and graceful. This is the finality that the author of Hebrews is talking about. A good word. The final word, if you are in Jesus Christ, is not death. It's not pain. It's not loneliness. It's not judgment. The final word is Jesus Christ. He is Lord, and He will have the final word. But to those who trust in Him, that word is grace. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank You for Your word. And I just pray that it might speak to us today. For those of us who are discouraged, may the word of grace ring true to us. And for those of us who resent Your power and Your finality, Lord, may we be won over to You. For You are the best final word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now receive this blessing. May the very God of all peace sanctify you through and through. May your body, soul, and spirit be kept pure until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Amen.